Good morning. It's certainly a pleasure to be with you all this morning. Today I would like to talk about false repentance. Repentance is something that's not often talked about too much in churches these days. And when it is, it's often much watered down. It's something that's said in passing. But not to fully describe or teach about repentance is to really water down the gospel of Jesus Christ. It cheapens God's grace. It provides for a gospel with no qualifications or conditions. Just believe in Jesus. Just admit your sins, confess Him. But without repentance, there is no eternal life. And I'd like to show that through the Scripture. If you look at James 2:19, you don't have to turn there. The Scripture says that even the demons fear, that even the demons believe in God. But certainly we know that the demons don't have eternal life. They're not saved. So repentance is something that's very important. And I think that we should really take our own repentance very seriously. See, salvation from sin involves more than just admitting sin. It involves more than just confessing belief. It involves a sincere repentance towards God. You know, if I ask you what repentance means, most of you would tell me that it's a turning away from your sin. It's also a turning to God. There's often passages in the Bible that said God repented. Certainly he didn't have to turn from his sin, but he changed his mind. He would repent of something and change his mind. And that's, we're supposed to change our mind, our attitude towards our sin, walk the other way, and go to God. And that should be something that occurs throughout our lives, and not just a one-time occurrence, a one-and-done kind of fix. It's a continual state of being. If you don't truly repent, you cannot truly have eternal life, God's salvation. So what do I mean by true repentance? Well, I think the Bible teaches us a lot about true repentance. We've been studying Exodus in our morning Bible class, and if you would turn to Exodus chapter 7, we can learn a lot about false repentance from the reaction of the Egyptian Pharaoh. God was going to bring out the sons of Israel. He had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And 430 years later, he's going to bring their descendants out of Israel, make them his own people, his own special people, sanctified or holy to himself for his purpose. And he sends Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go that they may serve me." But Pharaoh is not going to repent. He's not going to let the people go. In chapter 7 and in verse 16, Moses is told that you shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." And you'll see that after all the water in the land was turned to blood, Pharaoh in verse 23, he just turns and goes back into his house. He has no concern over this. So again, in chapter 8, they say again to him, "Let my people go that they may serve me." And he sends frogs on the land, a plague of frogs, which certainly showed the inferiority of their god, which they worshipped, which was a frog, similar to showing the inferiority of the Nile River, which was a god that they worshipped. And after the frogs had come, he says in verse 8, "Entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me." This is Pharaoh speaking. He said, "I'll let the people go that they may sacrifice." But in verse 15, we learn that, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen." And I wonder how many times in our lives, once we have relief from sin, do we harden our hearts and we don't listen to God. We learn, if we keep reading in verse 28, after there had been a plague of flies and gnats, Pharaoh said, "I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far." He tries to obey the Lord on his own terms and not on God's terms, which oftentimes we try to do. But he asked that they make supplication to God for him, and Moses agrees. He says, "Behold, I'm going out from you, and I shall make supplication." Moses says, "Behold, I'm going out for you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." In verse 32, we learn that as soon as the flies are away, he's going to harden his heart and not let the people go. And this continues. He's going to kill all the cattle. He's going to bring plague after plague after plague. And we talked about in the Bible class in 9:15, he could have killed him all at once, but he shows great patience with Pharaoh. But in verse 17 he says, "Even though I've done all these things, you still raise yourself above me. You still exalt yourself." And we learn as we keep going in chapter 9, even after the hailstorms come and it kills slaves and it kills the servants in the field, it kills the cattle, Pharaoh is willing to admit in verse 27 that he sinned this time. He says that the Lord is the righteous one and the people are the wicked ones. But Moses knows better. Even though he goes and asks God to relent, he says, "I know you do not fear the Lord your God." He says that in 9 verse 30. And why did he know? Well, in verse 34, as soon as the hailstorms are gone and Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again. He hardened his heart. And oftentimes we do that as well. We continue to sin and we get in a bind. We pray to God. We ask other people to pray for us. And once we get the relief, we continue to go on in our sin. And God says to Pharaoh in chapter 10, verse 3, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" In this case, he says, "Let my people go." So he sends locusts, and they eat everything that's left from the other plagues. And he calls Moses and Aaron back in 10, verse 16. And he says, he's willing to say that I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. He's willing to say that. And he says, "Please forgive my sin only this once." He gets himself in trouble again. He's in a low spot, and he cries out again for mercy. But is this true repentance? It's not. Because he's going to keep on sinning, and he's going to get to a point where he's not even going to want to look into the face of the people who are trying to warn him. He's going to completely turn away. And well, most of us know the story, how it ends. Excuse me. He's going to send the last plague, killing all the firstborn children. And it's not going to be until after that that he's going to let the people go, in fact, drive them out. But then he's going to have a change of heart, isn't he? He's going to go and try to pursue them into the wilderness. And it's not until he's actually going to be drowned, him and his army, in the Red Sea, that it's finally going to be over. God's finally going to judge him. His patience is finally going to run out. You know what's ironic? The same water that saved the Israelites brought judgment upon Pharaoh. So we can learn a lot from Pharaoh. One is that repentance is more than just admitting your sin. Repentance is more than just saying you're sorry occasionally to God. If you continue in your sin, God's patience is eventually going to run out with you. And we have other examples in the Bible of this. You might be familiar, you don't have to turn there, in Joshua chapter 7, the story of Achan. You know, as they come into the promised land, they're going to be conquering city after city. Well, the first city that they conquer is Jericho. You might remember that every day they had to walk around the city for 6 days. On the seventh day, they're going to walk around 7 times, and they're going to blow the trumpets, and the walls fall down. And then all the people were told that you're not supposed to take any of the possessions of the city. There's a ban on these things. These things belong to the Lord, all the gold, all the silver, everything. He said, don't even look at them. You're going to covet them and take them for yourself. And do they listen? No. They're going to go and try to attack the next city, and they're going to send scouts. And they're going to say, all these people are weak. We only need a couple thousand people to go and get these people. This little city called Ai, or Ai. And they're just going to send this little group. They're thinking they got them beat hands down. And those people, that little small force, drives all the people of Israel back. And Joshua comes and to God and says, have you let us out of our captivity and through the wilderness for this? He says, no, you got to get the sin out of your camp before you can stand against the enemy. What should that tell us about ourselves? We've got to get the sin out before we can stand against our temptation. So anyway, he's going to call family after family after family before and choose lots, and it's going to come down to Achan and his family. And Joshua's going to shoot him straight, and he's going to say, "You better tell me what you did." And now that he's been caught, of course he's sorry. And he's going to plead and admit everything he did, but by then it's too late. The sin has cost him not just his life, but the life of all those around him, his family. They take all the possessions, everything, and burn him up. See, that is not true repentance. That's too late. He was scared that he got caught. And we've heard the same thing about King Saul. You remember King Saul was the first chosen king. Well, God didn't want his people to have kings. He was going to let him be their king. But they wanted to have kings like the nations around them. And then once Saul was chosen as a king, you know, remember he started out humble, but he got really arrogant. And he started sacrificing when he wasn't supposed to be sacrificing. You know, Samuel was doing that, and he would get hasty and he would do it himself. The Lord would tell him to go kill some people utterly, and he would actually, remember, he didn't kill everybody, he brought the sacrifices back. Remember, the Lord likes obedience and not a sacrifice. But once he finds out that the Lord's going to take his spirit away from him, then he's sorry. Then he's going to go and ask for forgiveness and beg Samuel to entreat the Lord upon his behalf, but then it's too late. Was that true repentance? No, that was not true repentance. Turn with me to Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, in verse 3, the psalmist says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And he answers, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully." Excuse me. You see, Pharaoh, he kept swearing and swearing that he was going to do the right thing. He never did it. Now, how many people who call themselves Christians continually to promise and promise God that they're going to do the right thing and expect that they're going to enter God's holy place? They're going to enter eternal rest. They're just a one-and-done kind of repentance kind of person, but they don't actually remain and still have that attitude towards their sin. Turn to Psalm 101. In Psalm 101, in verse 7, "He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me." That's God speaking. He's not going to allow a deceitful person to remain in his house. His patience eventually is going to run out with you. The prophet Jeremiah also spoke of something similar. Jeremiah chapter 17. And really what Jeremiah speaks to is the fact that we can fool ourselves into thinking that we've truly repented, can't we? Have you ever experienced that or seen somebody? They really believe that they have. They're really sorry. They get wrapped up in the emotion of everything, that they're really going to change and they're really going to do good, but their attitude towards their sin doesn't change. And we can find out over time that their repentance wasn't true. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, he kind of gives some insight to this, that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So we can't necessarily, we can even fool ourselves into believing that we've repented. But that, you've ever heard the expression, the proof is in the pudding? The proof actually comes from our actions. Are we going to bear fruit that are in line with these things? Now, that wasn't just in the Old Testament. If you turn to the New Testament and look at the things that Jesus preached, the things that the apostles preached, they preached the same things. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. "Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" He says to them to repent and to believe in the gospel. There's a turning away from sin there and a turning towards God that's involved with the belief. And oftentimes when I watch people on TV or I talk to people who call themselves Christians, it's all about the belief part. It's all about I'm just going to say I'm sorry. I'm just going to say a little prayer, and I'm done with, you know, God's protecting me, and I just know that I'm right. But they truly haven't repented from their sin. And if you look over in what the apostles, we learn that when he sent his disciples out in Mark 6:12, they preached repentance. You remember probably the story of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. When all the Jews, John the Baptist was, he was the one that came in the likeness of Elijah. He came out of the wilderness. He was wearing all the rough clothing. He was eating the locust and the honey. And he was preaching outside in the wilderness. And all the Jews came out from Jerusalem and they were listening to him. They're like, yeah, I want to be part of that. I want to be part of this kingdom that's at hand. What did he do? He rebuked them. In Matthew 3:8, he says, he calls them a brood of vipers. And actually, the end of verse 7, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 8 is the clincher. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. See, it wasn't just they were used to the ceremonial washings. You know, they probably did those every time they entered the synagogue. They were doing the ceremonial washings. And, oh, John's got one. We'll just do this for the kingdom that's at hand. He's saying, no, no. You got to bear fruit worthy of repentance in order to enter into this kingdom. And that is the kingdom that Christ was going to bring. Acts 26:20, Paul actually says that he was preaching the same thing. In verse 26, I'm sorry, Acts 26 and verse 20, he's saying he kept declaring both to those that were in Damascus and Jerusalem and through all the regions of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent. We've talked about that. And they should turn to God. It's not just letting go of your sins, but there's a turning to God. And they're supposed to perform the deeds that were appropriate to the repentance. And how many of us who call ourselves Christians, or how many people in the world who call themselves Christians, are really doing the deeds that are appropriate for the kind of repentance that's necessary to be a Christian? You see, a tree that is good will bear good fruit. And let's read more about that in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus warns, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. You get that? A good tree, if you truly repented from your sin and you're trying to produce fruits of righteousness, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. If you skip down, verse 21, he reminds them, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's contrary to what we hear preached all the time. All you got to do is just call on Jesus and say this prayer, and God's going to accept who you are, like you are. There's no qualifications or conditions. But that is not what the gospel teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. In verse 22, he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons, perform many miracles? And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Who is he going to tell to depart from him? The ones who practice the lawlessness. The ones who've truly repented and bear good fruit, those are the ones he's going to let enter in. False repentance is bad fruit. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus teaches a parable of two sons. And he says, starting in verse 28, this is Matthew 21, starting in verse 28, when he's being questioned and his authority is challenged, he's saying, what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he didn't. Which of the two do you think did the will of the Father? That's interesting, isn't it? Many people say that they're going to follow Christ, but don't. And then many go on for a long time and don't and don't and don't, but then they finally do, and they follow God for the rest of their lives. Well, which one do you think is more approved by God? The one that was the yes man? Have you ever been on the job and somebody always telling the boss, yeah, I'll do that, yeah, I'll do that, when they never do? Or maybe they've told you this. And then there's some people who are kind of stubborn, but once you get them going, they're not going to stop, you know? They're more loyal. And Jesus says, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Now he's talking to Jews here, I understand that. But how many people that call themselves Christians look down on other people and think that, and they exalt themselves? They think that they're higher than them. It's the one who actually does the things that the Father asks. That's the son that will be approved. You know, we also see a very classic example of false repentance in Judas, don't we? Remember the story of Judas. He was one of the 12 apostles. He betrayed Jesus. But what happened after he realized what his betrayal cost? Remember what he did? He returned the pieces. In Matthew chapter 27, he returned the 30 pieces of silver. He said, I've sinned. Now, did that make him right with God? Well, here we have a confession. We have somebody who's admitting their sin. Well, that'd probably be good enough for most people today. But that didn't. We know what happens to him. We know that he goes out and he hangs himself. That verse, and it's actually verse 3 and 4 there, he even showed remorse. He felt sorry. He felt bad about it. But did that make him right with God? See, he felt bad, but what he lacked is the turning to God. He didn't actually turn to God. He went out and hung himself, and now he'll never be with God. So that was not true repentance. You know, we often talk about godly sorrow and repentance. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You may have heard this before, that true repentance involves a godly sorrow. And I think they get that from this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And starting in verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And I think this is the New American Standard Version. I don't really like this translation as well as some of the other ones. Basically, godly sorrow brings about repentance that leads to salvation. There's no need to repent of that. It's worldly sorrow, even though it may be tied up in emotion, even though you may deceitfully in your heart believe that you really have, if it doesn't lead to salvation, if it doesn't lead to a change of heart, that's actually going to bring about death. Not just spiritual death. Eternal separation from God. Worldly sorrow is really just it's a false repentance. It's an emotional response that doesn't lead to any kind of lasting change. However, what godly sorrow is, it's a sorrow that leads to true repentance, and it's really an act of the will. It's something that you continue to choose to do. You continually to choose to have this attitude towards your sin that you don't want that anymore. You want God instead. You're going to humble yourself to your own desires and choose God's will for your life. And so I would ask you, does your life bear the fruits of true repentance? Think about the things that you've done in just the last day, the last week, the actions you've had. Does your life bear the fruits of true repentance? If not, it can only bear the fruits of false repentance. And the ultimate consequence is going to be spiritual death and likely eternal death. And I pray that this is not the case for any of us. But there is a happy ending. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 15, we're probably all familiar with the story of two sons. One stays with his dad all his life. The other one is rebellious and goes off and runs away, squanders inheritance. But at some point, he's going to realize that he did his father wrong, and he's going to really feel sorrowful at the condition he's in. He's going to have a certain attitude and a humility, not an expected nature that he's just going to say I'm sorry and be put back in the good graces. If you read this passage, what you'll see in verse 21, The Son says to the Father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You see that level of humility? It wasn't just a passing, I'm sorry, now let me back in. He thought that he was going to be so low, he felt so low that he wasn't even worthy anymore. That is a godly type of sorrow. That's the kind of humility that God wants from us. Not an expectant kind of just continually to try his patience. He was hoping that his father would make him just a lowly servant when he realized how disgusting his sin was against his father, what he had done. Oftentimes, I don't think we fully realize the disgusting nature of our sin. You know why? Because we keep doing it. We say we're sorry so we feel better, and so we can get back into, feel like we're getting back into good God's good graces. But the proof's in the pudding. It's in the fruit if we continue to do these things. We truly haven't become disgusted with our sin. But the upside is that God is willing to always take us back. If we're truly sorry and we're willing to return to Him, if we ask for forgiveness, if we truly turn from our sins, He always forgives us. But that's not always going to be the case. There's going to be a time where your time is going to run out eventually. You're not going to live forever. And we oftentimes don't think about that, do we? You know, if you ever have a loved one die or something, you may come closer to that realization. The proverb says, better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. Or when we're sick, or when one of our brethren are sick, we kind of come closer to that reality. I don't want anybody to go away here today and not take this seriously, that true repentance is a change in your life. True repentance is a turning from all the hidden sin that you might have buried under your tent, all the little goodies you might have stashed away. You got to leave it all to God and let Him truly make a change in your life. Without releasing all the sin out of the camp, you're never going to be able to stand firm against the enemy. So I'll leave that to you. That's the message. And if you're thinking that you need to make some changes in your life, we're happy to assist. It may be something that needs to be done in a public way, maybe not. Maybe something you want to talk to us afterwards. You may have more questions. We encourage you to do that. But the important thing is that you make yourself right with God, because there's going to come a time when it's going to be too late.
Let's sing 344.